Let's read Jude. If you're using one of the church Bibles, it's page 1231. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Though you already know this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand. And what things they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. Woe to them, they have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These men are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. But dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy, mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Amen.
Will you have your Bible open then, please, at Jude, page 1232, as we look at the last two verses of this second to last letter of the New Testament. And we've just sung a prayer, haven't we? A prayer in which we recognize that we live in a world full of lies, and that truth is only found as we listen to Jesus. And whether you or I realize it or not, one of the biggest battles that we face is this. With whose message are we going to agree? Or to use a Bible word, to whose message are we going to say amen? You see, if you look at the last verse of Jude, Jude ends with that word amen. We use it a huge amount in church, don't we? We probably say it without thinking what we're actually saying. But the word amen simply means I agree, so be it. That's what I want. But the truth is that as we walk through life, we are constantly bombarded by many different messages. So there's messages we get at school if we're young. There's messages we get at home. There's messages we get from friends, from colleagues at work. There's the very powerful message of the media. There's the message of our own natural sinful instincts. And the battle every day, the better battle right now as we sit in church is, to whose message are we saying amen? To whose message are we saying yes? And as a consequence, to whose message are we saying no? Jude writes, wanting us to agree with him, to say amen to his message. If you were here at the start of our series, which was a number of weeks ago now, you'll know that we don't really know much about this man, Jude. All we really have is his self-description in verse 1. Look how he describes himself again. He describes himself as a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. Now, we can search a bit more, and as we do, we discover that that probably means that he was either a brother or half-brother of our Lord Jesus. But that's not how he describes himself. He's a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, when Doogie stood up here earlier, you could tell the moment he opened his mouth where he's from. Not Nottingham. And you know, just as when someone opens their mouth, you can tell lots about them, so it is when you read what someone writes, you can tell lots about them. And I don't know what your view has been of this man Jude as we've read this letter over and over again for the last 8 weeks. There's two things that strike me about Jude. I think that we discover that Jude was a man of unshakable confidence, and he was a man of strong passion. His unshakable confidence is what he describes as the faith that was entrusted once for all time to God's people. And his strong passion is that the name of the Lord Jesus would be honored. So yes, Jesus was probably his half-brother. But look again, will you, at verse 4. I know I keep coming back to this, but it's so key. How does he describe Jesus Christ there? He talks about him not as my big brother, but as our only sovereign and Lord. And it's Jude's unshakable confidence in the faith, the gospel, what we have in the Bible, and his strong passion for the honor of the name of Jesus that makes him write this letter. To say to those he was first writing to, and because God's preserved it, to say to us as well, look, you've got to contend for the faith. You've got to share my passion for the honor of the name of Jesus. Now, I wonder what word you'd use to sum up Jude. This man of unshakable confidence and strong passion. I'll tell you what word I think sums him up. It's the word godly. I say that because throughout this letter, we have a picture of the ungodly. Will you look at verse 4? Just follow it with me. Verse 4, he talks about these men who were changing the gospel, and he describes them as godless men. Then look across to verse 15. Verse 15, he talks again about the ungodly, and he talks about them living in an ungodly way. They do ungodly acts, they speak ungodly words, and if you look down to verse 18, they follow ungodly desires. Who are the ungodly? They are those who airbrush God out of the picture of their lives. In other words, they treat God as if he's not there. They either deny he exists, which is the position of the atheist, or they live as if he doesn't exist, which is probably a more common position. It's the position of the practical atheist. And Jude recognizes, you see, as he writes his letter, that the message, the voice of the ungodly is loud. And the voice of the ungodly, well, it's seductive, it's persuasive, because it actually appeals to our natural human instincts. And Jude is saying to professing believers in Jesus, don't say amen to what they're saying. Say amen to what I'm saying. I agree with my unshakable confidence in the faith. Share my strong passion. And if you've been here, you'll know that we've looked 2 weeks ago at verses 20 and 21, the standing orders to keep spiritually fit. Last week, we looked at the marching orders, verses 22 and 23, to be soldiers of mercy. And today, we come to his closing prayer. And what I want to suggest is that these last two verses show us two big things that the prayers of godly contenders for the faith express. What are they? Let me tell you in advance, and as is often the case, I will be spending most time on the first. First of all, a trust in God's ability. And secondly, a passion for God's glory. And let me unpack that and say that means a passion that God be treated as he ought to be treated. This is the prayer Jude wants us to say amen to. This is a prayer Jude wants us to pray, not only for ourselves, but also for one another, as we seek to be soldiers of our Lord Jesus. So let's look at them. First of all, trust in God's ability. Verse 24, let me read it again. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. Jude prays two things. One is about the present, the here and now, and one is about the future. He first of all prays about his trust in God's ability to keep from falling. Now, we've been using the soldier image, haven't we? The fact that as a Christian, as a disciple of Jesus, we are on the front line. We have a commanding officer who calls us to advance in his cause. Now, I've never been an actual soldier, but I understand that if you're a soldier on the front line, the important thing is you keep standing. In other words, you keep moving, you keep doing what you're supposed to do. But then sadly, in the heat of battle, in the heat of some major thing that's going on, what often might happen is a man goes down. And the message goes back, man down. A man has fallen. He's either injured or he's been killed. And we've all used the word fallen like that, haven't we? Because we talk even those about those who died in time of war. We talk about those who fell. The fallen. Now, that's the kind of image we need to have in our mind here. Jude has been full of examples of those who fell. In verse 5, he talks about those who were rescued from Egypt, but who died in the desert because they failed to trust God. In verse 6, he talks about the rebellious angels who rebelled against God's authority. In verse 7, he's talked about Sodom and Gomorrah, those places where people gave themselves up to their sinful passions and immorality. In verse 11, he's talked about Cain and Balaam and Korah, those who rebelled against authority. They are those who fell. The big theological word that people like to use is the word apostasy. And the idea is they basically turned away completely from where they ought to be. They died, as it were, spiritually, and they rightly suffered God's condemnation. And as we read Jude, we're being told, look, the warning is real. If you join them, if you become like them, you're going to end up like them. So the call to action is necessary. There are standing orders. Keep yourself fit. Keep being soldiers of mercy. Keep advancing with the gospel. There's a job we're called to do. But Jude wants us to know that our confidence in keeping standing should never be in ourselves or our own ability, but only in the ability of God. Because it's only God who can keep us from falling. I'm really glad, as I've thought about it this week, that Jude didn't end at verse 23, aren't you? Because if Jude had ended at verse 23, I'd have been thinking, right, I've got to grip my teeth, I've got to try really hard, I've got to make sure I'm a faithful soldier of Jesus. But he doesn't end there. He ends there by explaining something which we have to remember all the time as a Christian. Yes, the Lord Jesus, he calls us to him and he says, here's how I want you to live. But we don't live in dependence on our own strength. We live in dependence upon him. You get it all through the Bible. So the Lord Jesus talks in John chapter 10 about his sheep, his followers, being those who follow him. They do what he calls them to do. But then he says, but their security comes from the fact that no one can ever pluck them out of my hand. Paul does exactly the same thing in Philippians 2. He says to the Philippian disciples, he says, look, continue to obey Jesus. It's really important that you don't stop doing what he's told you to do. But remember this. That it's God who works in you to will and to act according to his good pleasure. And then one of my favorite bits of the Bible, I read it this week, 2 Peter 1. There's that lovely passage in 2 Peter where Peter says, God has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him. He's given us his very great and precious promises so that we might participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in this world caused by evil desires. He's saying, look, rely on what God's given you. And then the next verse, do you know what he says? Make every effort to add to your faith. And you see, this is almost the tension that we constantly have in the Christian life. We are called to action. Jude would say sweaty action. That's what contending means. But we do that in total dependence upon the ability of God. An old preacher called Augustine said, pray as if everything depends on God. Work as if everything depends on you. The reality is that we're probably prone to two equally dangerous extremes. We're prone either to an arrogant self-confidence, I can do this, or we're prone to a crippling timidity. I could never do what Jesus calls me to do. Now, both are really dangerous. Some of us are more prone to one than the other, but actually, probably in one way or another, we're all prone to both. So think of Peter, the disciple of Jesus. On the night the Lord Jesus is betrayed, he says to his disciples, all of you are going to desert me. And Peter goes, no, I won't. Not me, everyone else may, but I won't. He was full of self-confidence. What happened? Well, only hours later, he had denied his Lord. But then there's Peter, and there's that occasion when the Lord Jesus calls him to get out of the boat and walk on the water. And Peter walks on the water. And then we're told he saw the wind. And he started to sink. I can't do this. Lord, help me. And the Lord Jesus reached out his hand and lifted him out of the waves. I want to tell you this morning about Charlie Dick. I've told some of you about him before. Charlie Dick was my Sunday school teacher when I was about 8 or 9. And Charlie Dick was a very ordinary man. He was a hospital porter But he loved Jesus and he loved telling kids about Jesus. And every week, Charlie Dick sang the same chorus at the end of Sunday school. Every week. I know it off by heart as a result. He's able, I know he is able. I know my Lord is able to carry me through. Do you know why I'm crying? Because 20 years ago, just before I came to Enfield, I went to visit Charlie Dick. And Charlie Dick was an old man by then. And Charlie Dick was suffering from Parkinson's disease. And we sat, and I can still remember it, sitting in his front room, in his little flat with his wife. And Charlie Dick not being physically the man I remember him to be when I thought he was terrific. And we sat in his lounge and we sang together, he's able, I know he is able. Isn't that great? If the Lord calls us to do something, to serve him, he says, look, I'm able to keep you from falling. I'm able to equip you to do that. I really am. If the Lord puts us in some particular circumstance, and this might be just what you need to hear this morning, because the Lord is sovereign over our circumstances. If the Lord has put you in your current circumstances, then you need to say, he's able, he's able. I know he is able. I know my Lord is able to carry me through. There's a great verse in Isaiah 46. And through Isaiah, God says, even to your old age and gray hairs, I am he who will sustain you. It's the idea of keeping you standing. I have made you and I will carry you. I will sustain you and I will rescue you. On the bookstore today, at long last, this book has arrived. It's called The Insanity of God. I really recommend it to you. And if you have a Kindle, you can download it this weekend for £1.14 on your Kindle. So that's a good way to do it. But in this book, there's the story told by a man called Stoyan. He lived in an Eastern European country during the communist era. And interestingly, the name Stoyan means stand firm. But Stoyan in this book, the story is told of Stoyan's dad, who was a pastor during the communist era in Eastern Europe. And Stoyan's dad was put in prison because he loved Jesus. At first, they held him in a secret police place in our city. Every morning, one of the guards would take some of his own human waste and spread it on the piece of toast that he brought to my father for breakfast. And this went on for years. Stoyan explains how he visited his dad and he didn't even recognize his dad because he was just a skeleton. But after many years, the guards made one last cruel attempt to break this disciple of Jesus. They informed this pastor that he was scheduled for execution. They took him outside, tied him to a pole, and offered him one last opportunity to deny his faith. If he would not deny his faith, they told him he would be shot. He straightened his back, stood tall and declared, I will not deny Christ. The guards became furious with him. Evidently, they didn't have the authority to carry out their threat of execution. And evidently, they had actually been given very different orders. They continued to insult and curse him even as they began to untie him. And much to his surprise, instead of escorting him back to his cell, they took him to the prison wall, unlocked a gate, opened a door, and threw him out of the prison. I bet that man could say, now to him who is able to keep us from falling. Yeah? And he was willing to die because of the second thing. God's ability to present as faultless and joyful. Have you ever thought what it will be like to stand in the presence of God? Can I tell you what it'd be like? It would be scary. Every time in the Bible, everyone was brought into God's glorious presence and saw something of the glory, the majesty, the power of God, they were scared witless. They fell on their knees in front of God. Now, Jude is saying that here is what God is able to do for the believer in Jesus. God is able to bring us into his presence without something we should have and with something we shouldn't have. You see, what do I deserve to have as I come into God's holy presence? I deserve to go there with fault, with all my sin. I deserve to come before God's presence without joy. Verse 11 of Jude talks about woe, the woe of condemnation. I deserve to stand before God's presence on the day of judgment that is coming with great woe, because I am full of fault. But look again what Jude says God is able to do. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. We're taken here, you see, to the heart of the faith, the heart of the message about Jesus. We're taken to the cross of Jesus. In the Old Testament, if you wanted to approach God, you had to take a sacrifice. The key thing to know about those sacrifices, whether it was a bull or a lamb or a goat or whatever it was, it had to be perfect. It had to be without blemish. It had to be without fault of any kind. How can a sinner like me have confidence that I will be without fault before God's glorious presence? Because our Lord Jesus was sacrificed as a lamb without blemish or defect. I will be without fault and full of joy on the day when Jesus returns, because on the cross he took upon himself my fault, all my blemishes, all my woe. He became, the Bible says, a man of sorrows, so that I might then know eternal joy. And if you look at the words, you see that word there, present? If you do a bit of exploring on that word, you know what I discover? It has the idea of being made to stand. That's what it means. It's the idea of saying we will be made to stand securely before God forever without fault with great joy. And so here's what Jude is saying. He's writing to Christians just like us who live in a dangerous world full of these dangerous, ungodly messages that would tempt us, because our sinful desires like the message of the world, which would tempt us to turn away from the faith, to follow our sinful desires. He's saying, look, God is able to keep you standing now. And he is able, because of the faith, because of the gospel of Jesus, because of what Jesus did, he is able to guarantee that you will stand in God's presence for all eternity without fault. And with great joy. Here's something to think about. Why back in three, does Jude say, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith? Why didn't he say, I urge you to contend for the gospel? Or I urge you to contend for the truth? Or I urge you to contend for the word of God. All those things are true. I think it's because he wants us to realize that the Christian life is all about faith. It's all about trust in God's ability to do what he says he will do. In his ability, as he's promised in the faith, to keep us from falling as we trust in him. and to present us secure forever, without fault and with great joy. Now, I have spent most time on that. But if you're of my generation, you'll remember Saturday tea time was all about the generation game. And in the generation game, Bruce Forsyth, who now I know does Strictly Come Dancing, but that's nothing compared to the generation game. Bruce Forsyth, at the end, when someone had gone through the... Some of you don't know what I'm talking about, do you? When the winner had done the conveyor belt thing and all the things on the conveyor belt they could remember, they could take home with them, he'd say to them, "Hasn't he done well?" Or something like that, yeah? When any human being stands before God's glorious presence without fault and with great joy, not a single one of them will say, "Haven't I done well?" They will say, "Hasn't God done well? I am only here because of his ability, and therefore I'm passionate for God's glory." You see, just look at verse 24. It's almost as though Jude has so many things he wants to say that he just piles them up. And I can't really separate them all out, but just follow through. He's saying to him, verse 24, and then he comes back to that in verse 25, to the only God, our Saviour. In other words, he's in a class of his own. And he's the Saviour of his people. And then he says, to the only God, our Saviour, be glory. That is, he's magnificent. And then he says, be majesty. In other words, he's supreme. And then he says, to power. He's talking about him being in charge, authority. In other words, God is free to do whatever he wants, whenever he wants it. He's piling up this language. And then he says, look, it's always true, before all ages, now and forever. And will you look at the little phrase in the middle there? He says, through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's a reminder to us that the only way to treat God as God ought to be treated is through Jesus Christ our Lord. I've been chatting to a man recently out in the streets. He's a Muslim. He would say he's passionate for God to be treated as God ought to be treated. And I respect his sincerity. But the message of the faith, the message of the Bible, is that God can only be treated as God ought to be treated through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's only possible through Jesus. Because he is God. That's how Jude's described him in verse 4. He is our only sovereign and Lord. It's the same language he uses at the end. The God he talks about in verses 24 and 25, he's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But God can only be known, God can only be treated rightly through our Lord Jesus. And Jude is expressing his passion that God, through Jesus, be treated as he ought to be treated. Now, as I close, can I ask you, is that your passion? Is that passion that God, that Jesus, be treated as he ought to be treated, is that reflected in our prayers? Is that reflected in the way we spend our time? Is that reflected in the way we spend our money? Is that reflected in the way we plan for the future? You see, the message of our world would be, oh, be passionate about other things. Be passionate about your work. Be passionate about the number of degrees you can have. Be passionate about your pension and how much you can store up for the future so you have a happy retirement. The world would say, be passionate about all sorts of other things. But the big question is, are we going to say our amen to Jude's passion? Now, we only say amen to his passion if we say amen to our trust in God's ability. The two things go together. I'll never be passionate that God be treated rightly unless I'm trusting him. But are we doing so? Can I tell you to my shame that yesterday morning I was standing outside Barclays Bank with some others from the church, and we were offering people Luke's Gospels, asking them if they wanted to read the real story of Jesus, of Christmas. And someone, slightly rudely, said, "No, I'm not interested at all in that kind of thing." And do you know what I heard myself saying? I said, "Oh, that's okay." And immediately I said it, I thought, "No, it's not okay. Why did I say it's okay? Why do I go through life thinking that it's okay that someone doesn't treat God as he ought to be treated? It is not okay. Because God is God. He's all that Jude says he is." And actually, because if that person who I said it's okay to you, if they do not start to treat God properly through Jesus Christ, then they are heading for the eternal fire. It is not okay. So one word to finish with. Amen. We've spent 8 Sunday mornings looking at Jude. Jude is a call to action. Have our lives changed because of what we've been studying Jude? Or is it just, well, we've done Jude now. I've never looked at Jude before. I've never reread it. Can tick that off my list. Very interesting thing the pastor said over the last few weeks. Or are we going to be those who share Jude's unshakable confidence in God's ability? And are we going to be those who share Jude's strong passion that God would be treated as God ought to be treated?